Okay, so we're moving from Joshua to a study in Judges. And there's a few things that I just want to point out as we move into the book of Judges. In chapter 1, in the beginning of the book of Judges, Jerusalem is captured. Now remember, at this time, Jerusalem is in the control of the Canaanites. So it's a good thing when we say Jerusalem is captured here, because that means that we're talking about the Israelites capturing Jerusalem. Okay? So Jerusalem is captured, but we do have a problem given right in this first one. And notice what it says. In verse 28 of the first chapter of the book of Judges, it says, "And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely." Now notice how important this is. Why is this a problem?
Because they were told to drive them out.
They were told to either annihilate them or drive them out completely, not to peacefully coexist. Okay? And so here we have a problem right here in the very beginning, that they did not put them out completely. And in fact, if you turn to Judges 1, starting in verse 28. The author of Judges, we don't know for sure. I think most commentators believe that it was Samuel. All right. Based upon the context and the internal substance of the book of Judges, it appears that it was probably written by somebody who was either alive in the later period of the Judges or soon thereafter. So Samuel certainly fits that, but it's probably just mere speculation anyway. All right. And in fact, we'll look a little bit later at some of the chronology, not a lot, but some of it. All right. But notice right here in 128, look at some of the verses following. Right after it says they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. All right, if you continue, verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Notice what's happening. They did not do what they were supposed to do, and then what happens? One of the tribes winds up in trouble. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan back into the hill country. In other words, forcing them out of the land that had just been given to them by God. And again, it just highlights one more time for us the consequences of disobedience. I mean, God has given us very specific commands, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And Christians seem to feel that, oh, well, you know, God's a forgiving God. It doesn't matter if I sin or if I don't obey completely. He's going to forgive me. Well, in one sense, that's true. If you are truly a child of God, your sins are going to be forgiven. There's no question. But there are temporal consequences for us when we willfully disobey the word of God. And here this is like the book of Judges is the prototype. That's one of the reasons this book is so important, because it just really highlights the temporal consequences upon the people of God. Remember, the main context for this is, remember, this was the covenant people. The Israelites in the Old Testament, they were the covenant people. And when they disobey, what happens? They wind up, now they're, instead of them being forced into labor, we're winding that the opposite happens. Now in chapter 2, we see before we even get to Joshua dies, let me just read a couple of the verses, because they are important. Look at verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down the altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Notice those words. God is not forgetting his covenant. In fact, he's really enforcing. Remember, we've gone through some of the terms of the covenant. Do you remember that in some of the past messages and Sunday school lessons? That God deals with us in terms of the covenant. Now, in the new covenant, obviously the spiritual covenant, it's a covenant of grace. He's done it all for us, but there are still blessings and consequences for those who disobey the terms of the covenant. You can never be expelled from the covenant. If you're in, you're saved, you're saved. But there are temporal consequences that come even in the new covenant when you disobey the word of God. And we see that so clearly. The one that's just the absolute clearest, all right, is the admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 when we're talking about taking the Lord's Supper. What does Paul say? You know, they were coming in an unworthy manner to the Lord's table, and many of them had gotten sick, and some had died. And that was merely from partaking, that's a major thing, but that was a Freudian slip, huh? I can give you a good list of Freudian slips, but we'll do that another time. What we would tend to think would be a minor transgression of I'm not coming with the right attitude, I'm not coming, as opposed to a major sin like I didn't kill anybody, when really it's the other way around. How we worship is more important than whether or not we kill somebody. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and kill somebody. I know some of you said, well, is it okay if I go out and kill somebody? No. All right. When you're instructed, if you've taught for any period of time, you learn what people are thinking, you know. But anyway, but it's crucial for us to understand that these principles still apply. The book of Judges is very relevant to the church today. Amen. Very relevant. Okay. And so it's important that we understand this. So now we come into chapter 2, and we see that Joshua dies. All right? Joshua dies, and verse 10 is very, very instructive. Look at it. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Are you getting that? Yeah. Here is the importance for training our children in the right way. It's a sad commentary as to what's going to happen to this generation. However, it's a sad commentary on the generation that was alive. How we train our children, how we teach them, how we instruct them is important. Otherwise, we're going to put them out into a world, and what have they seen of the works of God? Okay? Is everybody following that? Yes?
You know, it would almost seem, it doesn't say it, but in chapter 1, as they were occupying these lands and they were prospering, the natural tendency is to turn your back on the Lord and neglect teaching your children.
Sure. And I'll tell you, this is why, you know, we have, many of you might not even know this, and we should probably attach it to the Constitution when we give it to people who are coming into membership here. We have a written policy on the education of our children. Okay? And the reason that we have this policy is to protect those families who have decided to homeschool. Because if the government ever comes in, we can show that we have a written policy that was instituted within a year or two after the church was formed as to why we homeschool our children, so that it's not just merely an aberration or not merely just a personal choice, but we believe that giving our kids a Christian education is tantamount. And for those families who choose to do that in a homeschooling setting, they're more vulnerable than those who do it in a Christian school setting. Because most Christian schools, you know, have a relationship with the government, and the government looks upon them as, you know, they are a legitimate school. Like, for example, at Grace, I mean, we were registered by the state, so that, I mean, they approved what we had did. Not that that would make a difference, but they did give their approval. All right. Whereas homeschoolers have a tendency of being more vulnerable. So we drew up this policy, and we have it on the computer. Anybody who wants it. So and again, we've done that. We have two or three policy papers that we have written to demonstrate why are we doing certain things.
Do we have one on marriage?
Do we have one on marriage?
Seriously,
we
need that.
That's true. You know, you're right. The question was, do we have a policy on marriage? No, but now that you've mentioned that, based upon things that are going, we will, yes.
Yeah, we have to.
We will do that. That's something that will be high on our priority, to establish a policy on marriage. And this might sound funny, but the mere fact that we do things like this is being wise in the way of the world. In other words, remember, we're to be in the world yet not of it. So if we can take steps that give us a stronger legal footing, then we should be doing those things. So we'll make it crystal clear. You know, we all know God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? So we will. That's. Thank you. That's a good point. All right. Yes. Yes. Yes.
We as a body of believers in our local assembly church, or we always should always be looking out for our youth and our children, because many times the Lord brings in amongst us children who do not come from believing families.
Yeah.
That need the guidance and you know, in the spiritual things that God brings forth in the Word of God. That's why Sunday schools are so important.
Yeah. Yeah, we're responsible to train our children. They're responsible for how they respond to that.
Yes.
But, yes.
Later on in Judges 15, we'll see a child that didn't listen to his parents.
Yes.
And went wayward.
Yes.
But yet, as you said, the covenant couldn't be broken because he was restored at the very end.
Yeah. But the key for us here is understanding, and you brought it up well, the idea that we are a covenant community.
Right.
Just as the Israelites were a covenant community. Now, granted, we are in the new covenant, and there's definitely marked differences between the old and the new covenant. But there are also many similarities. And in fact, if you want to use the theological terms, there's continuity and discontinuity between the covenants. And the key is understanding where are the covenants continuous, and where is there a certain amount of discontinuity? All right.
I bring that up because one time there was a young lady who was raised up in the church and then started to drift off. And I brought it to a couple of others, and it's not our concern. You understand?
Yes.
It's not our concern. Her parents will have to deal with her backsliding and that. But as an assembly,
okay, let me say something, and this is very important. And again, I'm glad you brought this up. One of the things that we do here, when we have children, especially minor children under the age of 18, who make professions of faith and desire to be baptized, okay, in my conversations with the parents, I make them know, without a shadow of a doubt, if they're making a profession of faith and they're being baptized, they become members of this church, all right? That means that they are also subject to the to the leadership of this church as far as their conduct, not just the parents. Now, again, the church never usurps the responsibility of the parents or interferes in what is strictly parental discipline, all right? But let's just say for the sake of argument that we have a, let's take a 17-year-old child, still under the parents' authority, still living at home, and let's say that that child goes out and starts engaging in immoral or sinful behavior. Now, of course, the first thing in the eldership would do, if it came to our attention, would be to go see the parents. I mean, that's normal. If the parents are dealing with it biblically, all right, that's great. But if the child doesn't respond and continues in sin, the church also has not only the right, but the responsibility to discipline that child biblically according to the church. So that may mean church discipline. All right. Now, again, this is a case where you have two covenant institutions working together for the same goal, but they still have to understand that there are differences of responsibility. But once a child professes faith, they're also under the authority of the eldership and responsible to the whole congregation. All right, does that make sense to everybody? Okay, and we make sure that we tell young people this, you know, and also their parents when they become members in the church. That's an excellent point. All right, if we continue, the consequence of that. All the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. I mean, it's just, that's just the way it is.
It's always a progression.
Yes. All right. And so we see where does it begin? It begins with small acts of disobedience, which you may even consider to be merciful. Think of it this way. Mm-hmm. What were the Israelites supposed to do with all the people in the land of Canaan? Supposed to annihilate them. Couldn't you see some people going and say, oh, man, that's overly harsh. Right? And so, you know, we'll just make them our slaves. Okay? And so what happens? The next thing you know, they're serving Baal. Okay? And again, this is the inspired word of God. And so we need to, you know, we need to look very, very carefully at this. Okay? And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, notice also, remember the end of the book of Joshua?
Yep.
What did the people say?
We will.
Joshua called them, choose you this day.
Yep. Yep.
Oh, we will serve the Lord. Yep. All right. But it's those small acts of disobedience that end up, and here they are, and now they provoke the Lord to anger. All right, yes.
Do you have any idea how much time it is from when Joshua said that?
Within a generation.
Within a generation, yeah.
This was the generation.
Same generation.
So you can, you know.
Yeah, 10, 20 years or whatever.
40 at the most. 40 at the most.
Okay.
All right. Now this introduces something, and I think every theological bent, every denomination will recognize this. What I'm getting into now is nothing that's controversial within the church. I don't care whether you're dispensational, Arminian, or anything. Everybody holds to this. What we see in the book of Judges is what has been called the cycle of sin. And it's begun. We've already started to see that. So I want to introduce that before we go too much further in the book of Judges. The cycle of sin is this. Israel is serving the Lord. Okay? Yes, they renew the covenant. We're serving the Lord. What happens? They fall into sin. We've seen that. They disobeyed, and so they fall into the sin of idolatry. Okay? That leads to Israel being enslaved. Whenever you'll see this as you read through the Old Testament, whenever Israel disobeys, and falls into idolatry. And in fact, that's going to be the number one sin. Okay? For the remainder of the Old Testament, what you're going to see is whenever Israel sinned, they always wound up in idolatry. Always. So they wind up in idolatry. As soon as they wind up in idolatry, God judges them. He brings judgment upon them. Why does he bring judgment upon them? To uphold his covenant. Remember, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, crucial passages having to do with the covenant. And God made it very clear. If you disobey the terms of this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. God would be unjust if he did not, in fact, bring the judgment. It would also mean that he didn't love them. Okay? Does everybody understand that? God is not some harsh disciplinarian. Every time he disciplines out of love. Okay? So Israel is enslaved. What happens? Israel cries out to the Lord. We're sorry, we won't do it ever again. We promise. And so they repent. All right? That leads to God hearing their prayers of repentance, and he raises up judges. Now, in the book of Judges, most commentators, most theologians hold that there are 12. There's some discrepancies. You consider Abimelech, who raised himself up to be a king. Most people say no, that he was not God's appointed judge. So most hold that there are 12 judges. There's some different discrepancies in the list, which don't really mean anything. But so God raises up a judge, and we're going to be looking at some of them we know very little about. There might be like one verse, so we're not going to comment on too many. But some of the commentators, they break it up between major and minor judges, which I don't get, you know. Okay? They all had the same authority, you know, and they accomplished the same thing. It's just that God didn't choose to give us a lot of details on some of them. So, all right. So God raises up a judge, and we know who many of them are. You know, we know certainly of Samson, and we know of Gideon. So we know some of these people very well. What happens then? Israel is delivered. And sometimes miraculously. I'll tell you, when you read some of the things of what happens with these judges, it's amazing. You know, how many people they slew. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. All right. And then what happens? Israel serves the Lord.
Yep.
But then what happens?
It goes erratic.
Sin of idolatry. Israel is enslaved. Israel cries out, raises a judge. Israel is delivered. Israel serves the Lord. Yes.
It's a nice hexagon, but in between.
It's supposed to be a circle. I'm kidding.
In between Israel serves the Lord and the sin of idolatry, there's where they
yeah, here.
Right there. In between, they disobey God first. In
that, yes.
They don't tear down the Asherah.
Yes.
Or they don't drive out the entire Canaanite.
Yes. Yes. Sin begets sin.
Right. Yeah.
You know, disobedience. Disobedience is at the heart of it all. Soon as you strike that first step in disobedience, you will find yourself more and more in disobedience. All right? Because there's consequences. And until and unless you just repent and turn from it, you go deeper and deeper into sin. And you're exactly right. That's what happens. It begins with small acts of disobedience, apparently small acts of disobedience, if there really is such a thing. Okay? And it always winds up in a sin of idolatry. Now, do we commit the sin of idolatry? You bet we do. You know, it might not be, you know, idols of stone or gold or silver, but it was Luther who said the heart of man is a virtual idol factory. Absolutely. Sure. Let me give you an example of some things that can be idols that people don't even think about. Can be a relationship. Okay. There's a certain relationship that I want more than anything else. You know, a young single person, whether male or female. Oh, I just want to be married in the worst way. You know, and as soon as they tell me that, I says, well, you keep that attitude up, it will be in the worst way. You know, you don't want to go into marriage on that basis. You know, it can be a job. It can be a talent. It can become an idol. I mean, anything that takes you away from what you are supposed to be doing is an idol, even if it's not necessarily evil. Okay? Does everyone understand that? You can have some, look, is there anything wrong with a young person desiring to have a spouse? No, it's the normal course of things. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that becomes the major driving force, and especially if it leads to compromise, then it becomes an idol. Okay? I'm going to say this. The pastoral ministry can become an idol. And many pastors succumb to that. Because the pastoral ministry becomes the predominant thing in their life, and they start neglecting other things that they are supposed to, like their marriage.
Yes.
Okay? There's a very famous Southern Baptist preacher, and his wife was suing him for divorce. And she says, "I'm tired of playing second fiddle to his mistress." And everybody's shocked, you know. And what do you mean he has a mistress? Yes, his ministry. Because she said, "I was completely neglected. He never had time for me. It was always the ministry, the ministry, the ministry." And it's wrong. If you're called to be a husband, yes, your ministry is important, but your primary ministry is your wife. In fact, if you don't treat your wife right, you're not qualified for the ministry. So that's the prerequisite. All right? Unfortunately, the one wound up getting divorced. Do you know the man still in the ministry today? And if I mention a name, every one of us sitting in this room would know who I was talking about, too. So, anyway. So, we see this sin cycle. All right? Where are we going from here? All right. Oh, yeah, I want to talk a little bit about the chronology. We talked a little bit about who wrote it, because it's important. If you do the chronology that we had started, remember, we were doing a chronology, you'll find that the period of the Judges spans 335 years. All right? However, if you go to the book and you add up all the judges, and how long they served and how long their peace was, it comes up to be 410 years. And you say, okay, what happened to all of these other years? Okay. The book of Judges isn't chronological. Some of these judges actually overlapped. And in fact, most scholars believe that Samson was operating in one area of Israel while Samuel had already started to come up and start his ministry. And then there were several others. So it's not a chronological thing. You might have one judge in this area, one judge in this area, and so it overlaps. But if you do the numbers, it'll all add up. But just don't think that it's all a chronological thing. All right? So I just throw that out just in case, you know, somebody mentions that to you, that you're not saying, is the Bible wrong? No. Okay? All right, there was an overlap in the rule of the judges. And again, it's the overlap is very easy to figure out. It's not something that's deep and hidden. All right, now we go to chapter 3. And we're probably going to only have time to do two judges this morning. And we come to chapter 3, and we find, where are we here? Othniel, verses 9. Okay, let's just read some of this, 9 to 11. When the sons of here's what has happened. All right, let's just go back. Remember, they're enslaved. Okay, so they start to call out. Verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. All right, so we're coming from good stock there, right? Okay. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cush-Anathareim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cush-Reshethaim, Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay? Now, we don't know too much about him. That's three verses, and that's all we really know. But we know, what do we know? Israel was in trouble. We're in the midst of this sin cycle. Israel was in trouble. They were enslaved. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up Othniel, all right, who is a mighty man. We don't even know how he did it. We're not given any details, just that when the people cried out, he delivered them. Okay? And we're going to see this. Now, remember, this is the sin cycle. So there's at least 12 of these cycles in the book of Judges. This is the first one. They've forgotten, you know, Joshua and all the works of the Lord. They start mixing with the Canaanites. They serve Baal. And what happens? They're overrun. God calls the deliverer. Okay? And this is what we see. Right? Remember, this is exactly what we're seeing. God raised up Othniel, delivered, and they're back up to where they were. Okay? Okay. That's the first one. Second one that we're going to look at is very interesting. Ehud. Ehud. Let's just look at verse 15. But when the sons of Israel, now again, remember, after Othniel dies, verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because he'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is one of those almost humorous stories. All right. We go to verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, everybody always, go ahead, somebody ask the question. Why was he left-handed? Or why is that important? Yeah. The fact that he was left-handed actually gave him a little subterfuge in stabbing the king, because, you know, you would always look to the right hand to make sure you were, you know, what was happening. And here he was able to take his sword with his left hand and plunge it into the king. Remember, we might not always understand, but when you see something in Scripture like that, he was left-handed, look to see why it's there. Yeah. Now, we can't always find it, and don't manufacture something. Right. All right? And this is a situation where you'd have to understand a little bit about ancient warfare. And, in fact, a few of the things that we're going to be looking at, you really need to understand ancient warfare, all right, to get it. And this, again, is one of the reasons we talk about hermeneutics. And why do we study, you know, ancient Greece, ancient Rome, okay? Because it gives us a lot of insight, okay? Remember we saw that when we studied Romans chapter 12, pouring coals of fire down upon the head. You know, we looked at it. That just elucidated that whole portion of Scripture. Yes? Okay. No, I'll have to look at that. And when we get to it, bring it up again. Okay. Off the top of my head, I'm not sure. But in this case, we know why. But, you know, it just shows it probably genetic thing, too. You know, some sort of genetics involved there. All right. Okay. So what happens then, Ehud goes, and you know the story. He asks for audience for the king, and he gets there, you know, and the king is pleased to see him. He says he has a message from God, which he does. This is not deceptive. He's not lying. I have a message from the Lord. Boom, boom, here it is. And he thrusts him in. And again, the humorous part of the story is Eglon is so fat. All right, that he buries the sword all the way in, right up, covers the hilt, And at first, nobody even knows why he's dead, because he's so fat that it covers the whole sword over. All right? So,
the sword was a cubit, so about 18 inches
long. Yeah, that's heavy. Okay, and I don't mean that in a beatnik way. You know, hey, it's heavy. A double-edged sword. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, it was heavy too. You know what I mean? But yeah. Go ahead. Yes.
In the sense that, and I always think of Romans when it says, but for us, to whom it shall be imputed, we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, our repentance and calling upon him whom was delivered for our offenses was raised
yes.
on just.
Yeah.
It always, you can just read through and see the word that always seems
yes.
to bring in your heart about how the Lord has
delivered. Absolutely.
Every verse we read points forward, always points to our Savior.
Absolutely. Yes, and that's one of the things that we want to make sure that as we're going through the Old Testament, that we're always looking and making sure that we're looking for Christ in it. All right? And here, just as God always raised up a deliverer in one sense or another, and again, some of these are humorous, some of them are tragic. I mean, we're going to see some tragedies in the book of Judges. And then we're going to see some things that we're going to say, what? I mean, there's a couple in particular. Yes. I mean, one of the other things, and let me say it now. We have to close, but let me say it now, too. And that is, there should be an encouragement in the book of Judges for us in this way. God took some of the most unlikely people and used them. And even people who had major character flaws and even sinful behavior, and yet he still used them. All right? So, what's your excuse? We have no excuse. If we know that God is calling us to do something, we have no excuse. We better do it. Okay? All right, we're a little bit over, so let's close here. Oh, let me just mention Shamgar, because this is just one that we only have one verse. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. Do you know what an ox goad is? It's a cattle prod. Stick. Heavy stick. It's what they use to, remember when Jesus saved Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? That's what he's referring to. The goad is a heavy stick that they still use things like this, although nowadays they probably electrify them. But just to move cattle, you know, they take these big heavy sticks and he just take them and they push them, you know, in the direction that they want them to go. And so here, Shamgar, he kills 600 Philistines with a big club.
Wow.
Amazing. Amazing. And again, with no more details. Okay, that's it. But I just thought I'd throw that one in. Okay, no extra charge for that. Just that's free. Okay. There you go. There you go. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we thank you for these illustrations for us from the Old Testament. Help us to adhere to the severe warning, Father, that when you call us to do something, that we walk in complete obedience. Every time we open the door with a small disobedience, it always leads to greater things. And so we pray that you would help us to be obedient even in the little things, Father. We thank you now and help us now to worship you in spirit and in truth as we prepare for the morning worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.